The text is from Matthew chapter 26. What we normally would do on a Sunday evening, I just moved up into the morning. So instead of a psalm this morning, this is where we would be preaching tonight if we were having a worship service this evening. And it's about Peter and his great denial of the Lord. And if you are a normal Christian, there are times in your life when you feel like an absolute failure. As a Christian, you've denied Christ by your actions, by your thoughts, by your deeds. And you wonder, I don't think I can ever be God's son. I don't think I could ever be a child of God, a daughter of God, a son of God. I don't think I could be a part of this family. How could he use someone who's failing so often in so many different ways like me? Peter felt that way. And there are many great men and women throughout history who have had these same experiences. They've denied Christ by their thoughts, words, or deeds, sometimes in great public ways. Sometimes they've really fallen and never returned. They were never God's to begin with. But sometimes God uses that failure for His glory in a way that we couldn't imagine. Of course, Peter was this way, and I wanted to just tell you about someone I was reading. I've been reading a lot about martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Scottish Covenanters have been on my heart. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury during Henry VIII, Edward VI, and even a little bit under Mary, Bloody Mary, who was Catholic. Thomas Cranmer was the author, really, of the English Reformation. He brought Reformed doctrine and teaching to that once Catholic land. He provided English Bibles to people. People never had Bibles before. He gave them Bibles. He was powerfully instrumental in training the clergy, the pastors, on right doctrine. These are men who had never really had to teach a congregation before. He instructed them. He provided them with the Book of Common Prayer, which is still used. Much of it is still what he wrote today in the Anglican Church. He pushed the English people to Scripture. In many, many ways, he was used by God. Then Bloody Mary took the throne, and you will be shocked to hear that he renounced and recanted everything he taught. Not once, but four times. Why? Why did he do this? All of his friends were being burned at the stake. All of them. If you didn't flee England, and you were a man or woman of great importance in the church, and you remained Protestant, you were often tortured and then burned at the stake. Cranmer was forced to watch his good friends, Bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burn at the stake. He was forced to watch them. He recanted his Protestant beliefs. He was accepted back into the Roman Catholic Church. And yet Mary and the civil government still sentenced him to die. They still sentenced him to death for his previous crimes, his theological crimes. And the day before his death, he was going to stand up and preach one final sermon and just announce to the whole world one last time that he had recanted all of these Protestant heresies, and that the Pope was the man who led the Church of God, and that everything about the Lord's Supper, communion, as they would say, that the Catholic Church taught was correct, etc., etc., etc. This was to be a public display of his recantation before his death. Great victory for the Catholic Church, so they thought. He had written out his sermon. Of course, it all had to be approved. It was approved by the Catholic bishop. He climbed up to the pulpit. And then he did just the opposite. He recanted his recantation. He said, everything that I ever wrote about the Protestant religion is pure and true. He was ashamed of his behavior. He was ashamed of what he had done. They quickly pulled him down from the pulpit. He was to go to the stake to be burned at that time. He walked joyfully to the stake. He held up his hand and said, this is the hand that wrote it, and this hand shall suffer the first punishment. And as the fires came up around him, He thrust his hand down into the fire until it was black and charred. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he looked up and he said, I see the heavens open and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And he quickly died. And we still talk about this today because it gives us hope and courage as we think of our own lives and how many times and how many ways do we also deny the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to read about someone who denied our Lord even worse than Cranmer did. Matthew chapter 26, I'll start reading in verse 69. This is Peter denying our Lord. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a slave girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another slave girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders came up to him and said to Peter, Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Amen. Please be seated. And please join me in prayer. So we ask God to open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. Heavenly Father, Son of God and precious Holy Spirit, we come to you now, Triune God, and pray that this word would become real to our lives and to our hearts, that we would see the failure of Peter and understand it well and inform our own lives of how to serve you and how to love you. Convict us, change us, strengthen us, encourage us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, just before this account, we had just read about Jesus and his trial. He's at the house of Caiaphas, or Annas, and then Caiaphas. And Peter had managed to follow Jesus on the way. Matthew, of course, is not just relating historical events. As we know that Matthew often does, he's using these events and he's placing them in a certain order to teach us also a theological lesson. It's not just a history lesson. But what you see is that Jesus and Peter, their trials are basically put right next to each other by Matthew for a reason. You say, well, I didn't think Peter was on trial. Well, in a way, he is. We see Jesus being interrogated, and then we see Peter being interrogated. We see Jesus taking an oath to the truth, and then we see Peter taking an oath. We see Jesus receiving punishment, and later, of course, we'll see Peter's punishment, his emotional strain. So the title of the sermon is simply Peter's Denial. And it's going to inform our own lives as well. First, I just want to look at Christ's trial, his interrogations and his oath. Then we'll look at Peter's trial, his interrogations and his oath. But first, Jesus. After being taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, we learned last week that he was taken to the house of Annas. Annas was the old high priest, who's kind of the godfather of the Jewish religion at the time. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the acting high priest. They both interrogate him. And Jesus, you will see, speaks truth. He's either not going to talk at all, so he's courageously going to accept all of their accusations against him, which were ridiculously false, and he's just going to silently take it, or when he opens his mouth, he speaks truth. Courageously speaks truth. He doesn't shrink away from speaking the truth to these powerful men who could harm him and who are going to harm him. He knows everything that's going to happen to him, John said. He's also later interrogated by Pilate, and then by King Herod, and then by Pilate again. And each time he's truthful and he maintains his integrity perfectly, with no deceit, no subterfuge, no innuendo. Finally, he says to Pilate in John, For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. His trial, really his whole life, was about truth, speaking truth. He came to give us truth. Truth about the Father, truth about us. So he doesn't run from these men, these powerful men who can kill him. He runs actually to them. He runs to Jerusalem in a way. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to drink to the dregs the wrath of his Father, to be sacrificed as a lamb for the sin of the world. And when he is put under specific oath by the high priest, he submits to this. He didn't have to, of course, but he submits to the high priest in this moment, and he speaks truth again. You remember we just read last week, the high priest put him under oath and said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." I adjure you by the living God. He's putting him under the most powerful oath that you could possibly have as a Jew. And he says, "Tell us." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In English, it doesn't come across quite as powerfully as it should in the Greek. In the Greek, he's saying, "Yes, you are absolutely right. You have said so. You have said correctly." Then he says, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," capital P, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus could have said something much less direct and still maintain his integrity. He could have said something much less powerful and true and still not told a lie. But under oath, he says it all. Before his Father, before these men, these sinful men that are going to kill him, he's claiming to be divine. He's telling them the truth, and he's knowing all that could happen to him. What courage! Don't we all want to be like that? Don't we all want to possess that level of courage in every situation in our lives when we face temptation to sin? Don't we all want to just say, "I will not contradict God and His Word and what He wants for me. I will stand strong with integrity." What an amazing fixation he also had on his Father and his Father's will. Remember, he kept saying over and over, "I am here to do my Father's will." John 14, 15, 16, 17. "I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm only doing what He's told me to do." He's focused on His mission to please His Father and be obedient to His Father and to be a sacrifice for His people. His word and His oath were true and just. He remained faithful to His Father. And we also want to be like this, all of us in Christ. We desire to be true and just with integrity and transparency of purpose and courage when we're faced with those situations, with any temptation. And then right after we read this, we have Peter. Matthew says, now let's talk about Peter. Let's talk about Peter and look at the contrast. That's why he put Peter's interrogation and his oath right after Jesus' interrogation and oath. But before we look at what Peter said, look at Peter's week leading up to this. I mean, he's had a very big week following Jesus and all that Jesus had done. He had just seen a few days ago, maybe a week ago, Jesus raise a dead man out of the tomb. He had been dead for 4 days. He watched Jesus call out Lazarus, who was completely dead for 4 days, who smelled bad, his body decomposing. And he watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. Just a week ago. This just happened. He had just seen Jesus cleanse the temple a second time in power and authority, kicking out all the money changers. Jesus had told his disciples again and again this week, "I'm coming to Jerusalem to die, but I'll rise on the third day." Then Jesus had participated in the Passover ceremony with them, had instituted the Lord's Supper, had given them this gift and said, "Do this until I return." He got down on his knees and Jesus washed all of their feet. He told them that one of them would betray him. And of course, one of them did. Jesus told them that he would be struck down and then all the sheep would be scattered. They would all flee. They would all run. And then Peter, of course, said, "Even if everyone else leaves you, I will never. I'm as steady as a rock. And Peter's my name. I'm the rock and I am not leaving you. I'm going to stay right here by you even if I have to die with you. I'm not going to leave." So he's basically saying, "No, Jesus, you're actually wrong about me. I don't think you really know me as well as I know myself. You're wrong about me. I'm not going to leave you. I never will." And Jesus corrected him one more time and said, "Actually, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter again said, no, not me. And then Jesus takes him to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he took Peter apart with James and John with him to pray. And then the people show up to arrest him and Peter pulls out his sword and he strikes someone. He wants to fight to protect his Lord. And then everyone flees and Peter finds a way to get close to the trial. He's still following. So he has had a big week. He's seen Christ do a lot that should inspire his confidence, but he's also been foolish in many ways as well. And now we come to the point where we see Peter being interrogated. And he's not being interrogated by the most illustrious citizens in the world. He's not being interrogated by the high priest, the former high priest, the Roman governor, King Herod, nobody important. No, servant girls are interrogating him and bystanders, just random anonymous people. We don't even know their names. So let's look at how the fear of the moment, the temptation of the moment, really kind of broke this very courageous man in many ways. And turned him into a man who's lying and cursing and calling down oaths upon himself. Verses 69 and 70, this is his first denial. A servant girl, I believe the word is doulos, a slave girl, came up to him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all. In other words, everyone hears it. Peter doesn't do much quietly, does he? He does everything loudly. And he denied it before them all. "I do not know what you mean." Like have you ever lied like that before? Like you don't directly address the question. You just say, "I don't understand what you're saying." Like you know you understand what they're saying, but you don't want to say the exact truth, which is, "Yes, I was with Jesus." But you also don't want to say, "No, I wasn't with Jesus." So you make up some other lie, which is what he does here. "I don't know what you mean." Right? It's kind of ridiculous. He's a little bit cowardly. He hasn't fully lied. He's only partially lied, right? I'm joking. It's a lie. All right, so denial number two. "And when he went out to the entrance, another slave girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders," so there's two things, a servant or a slave, they couldn't even testify in court. These are people who really are not significant when it comes to matters of the law. Not only that, she's a female, which in Jewish law was very different than being a male who was testifying. And not only that, she's a little girl. So what Matthew is showing you is that she is the least person he should ever have to worry about when it comes to testimony before a court. He should not have to, like, why does he care what she thinks? Maybe it's the bystanders that are listening, but another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus." So this is another girl who's calling him out. He was with Jesus. Verse 72, "And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man." With an oath. "I swear to you, I don't know the man." I don't think he's cursing, but he was a fisherman. Maybe he's cursing. I don't know this blankety blank man. Okay, now he's crossed another line, hasn't he? Not only has he said, I don't know him, or I don't know what you mean, now he's swearing to it. How did he get here? What is going on? Now he says he doesn't even know the man. And after a little while, verse 73, the bystanders, in other words, the people around, came up to Peter, and they said, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And we can understand that. If you're from the South, you know your accent betrays you whenever you go anywhere up north. People know you're not from around here. We had some guests from New York. They came down and stayed in our cottage. And they had a thick accent. And he said, you know where we're from? I can't even do it right. But I was like, yeah, you sound like you're from New York. And he said, yeah, how did you know? I'm like, this is very obvious. It's one of those situations. He had a Galilean accent, and it betrayed him. It was an accent that was very unique. And then Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. So invoking a curse on yourself, you might be thinking, what is that? This is the exact same thing that the high priest did to Jesus. I adjure you by the living God. Tell me the truth. Only he's doing it to himself. He's saying, by the living God, I'm adjuring myself that this is the absolute truth, and if it's not, I should be cursed forever. I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. So the question that I was asking myself all week is, what caused this man, Peter, this godly man, who literally loved Jesus with a passion and a zeal, what caused this man to fall to this level? He certainly did love Jesus. He wanted to remain true. And yet in three different ways, he's basically saying, I don't know Jesus at all. So don't sit back in your seat right now and think, okay, I would never do that. I would never, ever do that. You're like Peter if you're saying that to yourself. We're all capable of great sin. We're all capable of great failure. And maybe you felt like this week has been a great failure in some way. If you're a normal Christian person, you feel this way often. Lord, I failed you again. So what led to Peter's failure? Because I think if we look at it, we'll see how to stay strong and avoid the same kinds of failures in our own lives. First of all, Peter didn't believe what Jesus had said. Jesus had told him many things that he just didn't believe. I'm going to be killed and rise again on the third day. Peter didn't believe it. None of them did. Jesus told him that he was going to fall away. He said, Peter, you will fall away. I prayed for you that you wouldn't be sifted. When you rise again, go encourage the brothers. Peter didn't believe it. I'm not going to fall away. Jesus even told him he would deny him three times that very night. Wouldn't you be a little bit nervous, knowing that this man has never told you anything wrong? In 3.5 years, he's only told you the absolute truth, and it's all come to pass. Peter didn't believe him. He didn't believe the clearly spoken word of God, and even said that Jesus was wrong. Which leads us to the second point. Peter was very high in his opinion of himself, and he was very low in his opinion of others. And we're all like this. We're humans. This is what we do. We think great of ourselves and we think less of others. When he was told everyone else would fall away, he's like, not me. Everyone else may do that, but not me. He's prideful. And not only that, he thought his fellow disciples were just much less than him somehow. Everyone else will fall away, I'm sure of that, Jesus, but not me. He also thought he was much stronger than he really was, didn't he? He thought he could stand and not fall. He didn't understand the depths of his depravity. He didn't understand how sinful he truly was or could be. And finally, the third thing I think that we see in Peter's failure is just his tongue. He could not control his tongue. It was a loose cannon. The guy just cannot not say it. He's always just saying it. He says outrageous things all through Jesus' ministry. Swearing and lying and boasting and slandering and seemed to lack restraint. And then we see it on this night. He wouldn't measure his words. He wouldn't keep his mouth shut. And of course, Satan seeks to destroy your marriage and your family and your church, and he often does it with tongues, with loose tongues, tongues that are out of control. Peter's tongue was used very poorly in this hour of darkness. But there's a reason why his tongue failed him. There's a reason why he didn't have the moral courage to stand up and do what he should. And it's the same reasons for us. It's the reason for sin. It's the reason why he failed. And I'll just conclude with this. He's like us. We are Peter. All of us. We're like Peter in so many ways. Reverend Clarence McCartney in the early 1900s wrote a whole book about Peter's denials. His conclusions were spot on, I think. He wrote that in Christians, even in Christians, there still remains a stubborn hostility to Christ. Now, of course, we know that this will be mortified over our lives, but there still remains a stubborn hostility to Christ. And not only does my nature make war on my better self, which declares itself for Christ, but in my own strength and my own skill, my worst anti-Christian self often gets the victory. It's the Romans 7 scenario that he's describing. There's within us a part of us that is Christ and wants to serve Christ, but there's still indwelling sin. So how do we practically fight this battle? How do we consistently live for God? How do we prepare ourselves? Well, Ephesians 6, of course, talks about this extensively, that this is a spiritual fight, it's a spiritual battle, and he compares us to a soldier who's got a helmet and a sword and a shield and a breastplate and shoes. All of these things are spiritual in nature. The Word of God, our prayers, the promises of God, the Gospel. Our catechism says that we live with an assurance of God's love, a peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, an increase of grace, and we persevere to the end if we've been saved. But how? How do we actually do those things when temptation comes? Or how do we just improve our holy living for God's sake? How do we thrive in this grace? Acts 2:42 tells us, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer." And they had just been baptized by the Holy Spirit in the same chapter. The Holy Spirit had come upon His church. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, these are the means by which God strengthens His people. The teaching of the Word of God, fellowshipping together, breaking of bread, both the Lord's Supper, of course, and together. It says they went to each other's houses in verse 46 and broke bread together and prayer. So the way that Christ communicates to us all the benefits of redemption, including our perseverance to the end, including our increase of grace, are the hard things of the Christian life. Studying the Word of God. Praying to God. Communing with our Lord. Actually being hospitable. Bringing people into our homes. Our nice clean homes that we don't want to get dirty. Or that we don't want actually to have to cook for people or whatever. To do those things which are difficult. To embrace fellowship with each other. The Word, sacraments, fellowship, and prayer. So I'm going to talk about each one of these quickly. I know I said I was concluding, but four minor concluding points. First of all, the Word. Peter didn't believe God's Word. He didn't believe the Word of Jesus. And this is what's convicting us. It should be convicting you as well. It convicted me and my family. When you are reading your Bibles, are you checking something off? Because that's your tendency. Check the list. Did that today. You're reading the Word of God. Brother and sister, this is God's Word for you. He's preserved it for you. Let it change you. Pray that the Holy Spirit opens the truth of the Scripture you're reading into your soul. And more than that, when you hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word, it's a special thing. Do you attend into it with diligence and preparation and prayer? Do you receive it with faith and love and lay it up in your heart and practice it with your life, as the Shorter Catechism would say? I will say, in the times in my life when I've actually prepared my heart for the worship service by praying for the pastor, praying for the message, praying for God's Word to be proclaimed boldly, those are the times that the Word of God crushes my own soul in a very good and positive way. So when you get to the point, and you're probably already there, where you're like, wow, Richard, your preaching just isn't what it should be anymore, I would say pray for your pastor. Because it's actually just not me. I'm the broken vessel. I'm the crooked stick. God is the one striking the blow. Prepare your heart by praying for the sermon, praying for the Word of God to go forth from this pulpit, regardless of who's standing here. And then when you hear the Word of God, receive it with faith and love. Don't do like Peter. Just hear the Word and go, that's not for me. That's not for me. I'm much stronger than that. I would never do that. You're not receiving the Word of God when you receive it like that. And for those of you who do believe the Word of God and embrace it, you can be more confident in a time of temptation that you will not fall away, that you will stand strong, because the Holy Spirit is working this into your life, into the very fiber of your being. The Word of God is becoming your whoop and your wharf, as the old Puritans used to say. So that's God's Word. Secondly, prayer. Word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. Let's talk about prayer. Remember, Peter had an opportunity to pray. Peter had an opportunity to do all this stuff. He had God's Word because the Word of God was with him, Jesus. Peter also was brought with Jesus to Gethsemane to pray for 3 or 4 hours before this all started, and he didn't. He didn't pray. He fell asleep. I probably would have fallen asleep too. But our prayer is communion with God. If you don't have a habit of prayer, you will fail often. Brother and sister, cultivate a habit of prayer. Find a time every day and pray. Sing when you pray. Sing a psalm when you pray. While you're driving your car, make that your prayer time. While you're running or exercising, make that your prayer time. You're communing with the Holy God. And if you don't have a desire even to pray, you should be concerned for your soul. I don't know how to be more plain. If you have no desire in you for prayer, then it says that the Holy Spirit may not be in you. Because the Holy Spirit will push God's people to want to commune with the Holy God. He will push you to the Father. You will want this. Of course, Paul says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. We're supposed to pray all the time. And speaking of our warfare as Christians in Ephesians 6, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I would also encourage you to make it your habit to pray through our directory. Just flip the pages and pray for each person there. We want fellowship, right? If you want fellowship, I don't know of any better way to find true fellowship than to begin investing your spiritual life into the lives of others in this body. Make supplication for all the saints. So pray. Unlike Peter, pray. And like Paul says in Ephesians 6, prayer is like a weapon against sin. You're like a soldier who's prepared. You're praying. and the Spirit, the sacraments. Peter had just actually had the Lord's Supper, the very first Lord's Supper, with the Lord Himself. What an encouragement that must have been, although he didn't understand what was happening. But Jesus explained to him, I'm going to die. And I'm also going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So we're encouraged to receive the sacraments in faith. Sometimes people say, well, it's just a cold, dry ceremony. It doesn't really mean much, does it? It's only cold and dry if you don't receive it in faith. Just like singing a hymn. Well, I don't like hymns. I like the modern songs. Well, you should be able to worship singing anything that's doctrinally accurate and true. It's only cold if you're not singing in faith, if you're not receiving the Lord's Supper in faith. It reflects our union with Jesus Christ. And actually, we're going to talk about that this evening at the Nisikos house. Our union with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? If you understand that, you'll understand the Lord's Supper a little bit better. And finally, fellowship. The word, sacraments, prayer, and then fellowship. Fellowshipping with each other. You notice everyone else left, and Peter felt strong enough just to leave the fellowship and to go out into this dangerous place all by himself. I'm not faulting him for it. Again, he was courageous in that moment to go to the trial. But the truth remains that we are strong together. We're encouraged by being together like this. And I don't mean just coming to church together, being in each other's homes, breaking bread together. We're stronger this way. When we fellowship, when we're transparent about our lives, when we're humble about our struggles, when we're generous with each other, when we're filled with grace for each other. These things are powerful in our own spiritual life. As we invest in others, we are blessed by others. Share life together. One of the first things that I wanted to do when I got here was to begin cultivating an idea that we are a family. We're a spiritual family. And spiritual blood truly is thicker than physical blood. Of course, we all have family members who are blood relatives who don't know Christ and who actually don't treat us very nicely, right? We are different. And this fellowship that we have because of Jesus Christ, because of His Holy Spirit, is truly special. And of course, this is also how we witness. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What? If you love one another. So if you don't feel this way about your fellowship, it's probably the Peter syndrome, right? You think you've probably got everything together. You don't really need anybody here. These little people, they have problems, but I've got things put together. We shouldn't be that way. Brothers and sisters, we should be people who are sharing our own lives. If you've talked to me, I know some people are surprised I share very openly with people that are talking to me about my own sin. I'm not perfect. I have temptation, probably more than most as a pastor, although maybe I'm flattering myself to say that. Maybe it's just the same as everyone else, but I just want it to seem bigger. I talk about it often. I'm going to. I need accountability. I'm laboring and teaching and preaching, and I want people around me to know who I am. And the more I see my own wickedness, I cry out like Paul, I'm the worst of sinners, and yet when I am weak, then I am strong in the Spirit. Peter thought the opposite. Maybe like some of you, like, I'm the strongest when I actually conceal everything. When I don't tell anyone anything, that's when I'm strong. When I conceal my fears and my failures, my foibles, that's when I'm the strength. But this strategy is doomed to failure. Of course, you're going to be like Peter. You're just going to fail one day. You're going to sin. You're going to deny Jesus in thought, word, or deed in a powerfully big way if you continue in that attitude. So I implore all of you, pursue God as He's offered in His Word. When you come to hear the preaching of the Word, receive it with joy. Pray for me or whoever's preaching or teaching. Pray for Jerry as he teaches Sunday school. And then believe it with all your heart. Just grab onto it. Of course, test it, yes. but believe it. Pray often on all occasions. If you're not praying, start praying today. Go home and start today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. Pray that you would begin to understand your union with Christ so that when you partake of the sacraments, it means more than just a ceremony. Pursue fellowship, not just in coming to church, but real relationship. Start having people over to your house. Start going out and doing things with people in this body. And if times really are going to get bad in this country, believe me, we are going to eventually do this just because we have to. We're going to rely on each other someday. You might as well start now. Share your lives with each other. Break bread in your homes. And certainly come to worship. So I'll just say, in final conclusion, if you have felt like a failure in your Christian walk, in your Christian life, if you've felt like, wow, I'm just messing up again and again, you're in very good company. Look around you. That's all of us. Peter, Thomas Cranmer, and so many others rebounded from failure to pursue Christ in a bigger and better way because of the power of the Holy Spirit working within them. So come back. Come back with a fire. Run after Jesus and believe His Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have given us so many examples of real human beings who have failed You, and yet You have brought them back and restored them. Lord, we wouldn't even know what Peter had done if he had not told someone of these denials. Lord, he was repentant and he shared this with the brothers because he knew that it would encourage them as well. Lord, and we are standing this morning encouraged by Peter, his denials, and we know that he's eventually restored to leadership in the church. He's restored and he does bring great comfort to the brothers, and eventually has the courage to walk to death himself for You and Your name. Lord, we don't just want courage to do stuff that serious, that big. We want courage to live for You, God. We want courage daily to walk with You in newness of life. We pray that You do forgive us as we fail. Many of us probably feel like this week has been a week of failure. Lord, we pray that You forgive us. Renew our minds, renew our hearts. Pray that Your Word and prayer and fellowship and sacraments would encourage us, that we would persevere to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.